When I was younger, I remember fasting seeming a little bit like a marathon. Growing up in the church as a teenager, I was trying to remember this week the first time my mom had me fast. Maybe I was like 7 or 8 years old, and I remember all through my teenage years it just being a real struggle on the Day of Atonement. Every year would come by, I'd wake up and I'm like, okay, skipping breakfast, not that bad. I can skip breakfast. Sometimes I do that all the time, and then lunch would hit. And that's when things started to get a little bit more serious for me as a teenager. Like, okay, now it's starting to hurt a little bit. But particularly when it would get me on atonement would be that gap between lunch and dinner. I usually had some kind of afternoon snack. That was really hard. That's when the rubber met the road. And I'm like, Mom, I don't know if I can do this. But she'd say, you don't have a choice, so push forward. And then we'd finally reach that point at the end of the day. We're drawing close to sunset, and where we were in New England, we always had a family that we'd get together with, and we'd break the fast with a restaurant meal around sunset. So I can remember one year vividly, I'm sitting at the table, and we're there, and it's like 2 minutes until sunset, technically. And I'm just watching the beads of sweat drip down my water glass and my ice-cold Coke. I can smell that fresh little loaf of bread on the table. It's torture as a teenager. But we grow up. We mature spiritually. We continue on, and we realize that fasting is an important thing, not only on the Day of Atonement, like we're commanded to do in fasting, but also throughout our lives as well. As we grow and mature, we begin to realize more and more just how important fasting is as a spiritual tool and our spiritual tool belt. Growing up, my dad, for most of my life, he worked in construction. He subcontracted for an individual, and he always had a work rig. And this work rig was always filled with every kind of tool that you can imagine. He had his portable table saw, the chop saw, all the hammers, and all the things. And when he'd come home on the weekends and we were doing little odds and ends and little jobs, he'd often send me to be his gopher. Go for this, go for that, etc., etc. And he would often tell me to go get one of the first things was always his tool belt. And at first, I would bring him his tool belt, and I wouldn't check to see what was inside. I would just bring him his leather belt. And it would often be missing something. So he'd send me back out. And over time, I began to realize there was a certain handful of tools that were essential to my dad, no matter what project that he was working on. He always needed a tape measure. He always wanted his hammer. He always wanted a pencil. He always wanted his little cat's paw. He always wanted certain tools to be in his tool belt, and if they weren't there, I had to go get them before we'd even start the project. In our lives, spiritually, as we grow and develop and mature, it's almost like we're building a spiritual house, if you will. At baptism, we start the journey. We lay that foundation on the rock, on Jesus Christ, and from there we build little by little over time. We build our little spiritual house knowing that it won't fully be complete until Christ comes, but we nevertheless work on it piece by piece, and we use those spiritual tools and our spiritual tool belt to help us in the construction. We lay that foundation. We put the walls up. We separate rooms. We put a roof on that house. We do these little things over time. But as we're doing these things and we're building the spiritual house that is our lives, we're using different tools. We're using tools like Bible study and meditation. We're using tools like prayer. But we should also be using a tool that we call fasting as well. And sometimes I feel like fasting is that tool in our tool belt that we let dust collect on sometimes. It's not the first thing we reach for. It's not the hammer, if you will, that we use every day for a certain project. It's a little bit more obscure. It's there, but sometimes maybe we forget to use it. So what I'd like to do here in the time I have with you all is talk about why it's so important for God's people today to remember to fast from time to time, not just on the Day of Atonement, but throughout that spiritual year. Remembering to fast. In what ways does fasting help us spiritually? So we're going to take some time to walk through the scriptures and look at some different examples. Different examples of individuals or groups of people fasting and why they fasted and what benefit it was to them and what effect it had on them. For those of you who like titles, the title of my message here this afternoon is The Continued Importance of Fasting. The Continued Importance of Fasting. Now, as we begin this message and this journey here this afternoon, I'd like us to turn in one place in Scripture where God specifically commands his people to fast. And that's in the commandment of the Day of Atonement. Turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's take some time here as we're setting the foundation, if you will, of this message, to go back to that point where God specifically commands his people to fast, which is on the Day of Atonement. We see one of those references in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day, on the month, at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." So here in Leviticus 23, we have that specific commandment from God to afflict our souls on the Day of Atonement. That Hebrew word that's translated afflict here brings about a meaning of to be afflicted, to bow down, to be humbled, or to be meek. And we see the same Hebrew word specifically associated with fasting in other places in Scripture. Let's turn over to one of those places over in Psalms chapter 35. Again, where this Hebrew word for afflict is connected to fasting. Psalms chapter 35. In verse 13, Psalm 35 and verse 13 says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." So we see that connection there between. So translated in this place as humbled, but humbled with fasting. We afflict our souls each year at the Day of Atonement with a fast. And in doing so, we fulfill God's commandment to afflict our souls on the Day of Atonement specifically. But is that the only day in the year that we should afflict our souls? Is that the only time that we should ever fast as we go about our daily lives? I want us to think about that as we go through the message. Generally in our Bibles, when the word is translated as fast or fasting, it's generally two words, one in the Hebrew and one in the Greek. In the Hebrew, the word that's most often translated as fast is the word sum. It's the word sum, S-U-M. And it literally means to cover the mouth, which when you think about preventing yourself from eating, that's pretty good advice. I mean, if you walk around with your hand over your mouth, you're probably not going to eat anything. That brings about that meaning. In the Greek, it's the word nestuo. Nestuo. N-E-S-T-E-U-O. And that brings about a meaning to abstain, spiritually, to abstain from food or drink. So when we talk about fasting, like we've been mentioning with the Day of Atonement, we're talking about a period of time, generally 24 hours, it talks about in Leviticus 23 from that sunset to sunset. But that period of time where we abstain from eating and drinking. And why is that important? And these are pretty simple questions that we're starting off with. But think about it. Why is it important that we fast? What does it do to us? Well, in a very simple sense, we get hungry. We get thirsty. By the end of the Day of Atonement, we're missing food, we're missing water to a degree. Fasting reminds ourselves of our humanity, if you will. of just how physical we really are. How powerless we are against certain things. We have the ability in our lives today to impact a lot of things in and about ourselves. We can get in our car and we can drive 200 miles if we want to. We can go on our phones and look up whatever we want. We have a lot of individual power. But go 2 days without food and water and you're going to be brought to your knees just that quickly. Fasting humbles us. It reminds us that we're human and that we have limits. And as we draw closer to God, we come to this realization and this understanding of how dependent we are and we should be to God. How He is the provider of all that we have and the sustainer of our lives. When we fast, we show our humble desire to grow closer to God. Because again, fasting goes against our general human nature. It's not natural to fast. I don't know if it's the same for all of you, but often on the Day of Atonement, I almost have to figuratively slap my hand sometimes. Because there's certain motions you do. You wake up, Evan wakes up every morning and he says, "Daddy, I want dinner." And I say, "Well, how about breakfast?" He goes, "No, I want lunch." Right? It's a natural thing that we do when we wake up. I vividly remember one time we were getting in the car, we're going to go to Atonement services, it's the afternoon, I was a teenager, and I would often keep a little container of Tic Tacs in my suit jacket pocket. It's always good to have fresh breath before you go to church, or so I've been told. So per my routine, I reached in my pocket, I'm like, oh, these would really hit the spot right now. I'm not even thinking, I pop one in my mouth, and my mom turns around a couple minutes later, she goes, "What are you eating?" It was like a guttural reaction. I spit this Tic Tac out like a bullet across the car. It hit the dash and flew away. Right? Because there's just certain natural actions that we do. Fasting is not a natural thing that we do. And part of the process of fasting and the importance of it is just that reminder that we have to constantly give ourselves and recentering ourselves toward what we're fasting for, what we're thinking about. So with this little bit of a foundation being laid of what we're talking about, what fasting is, the importance of it, I'd like to transition now and look at three different spiritual benefits that fasting can bring to our lives. Three different benefits that fasting brings to us spiritually to consider. So we think about the spiritual tool in our tool belt. So for the first point, let's go ahead and start turning over to the book of Jonah. One of our minor prophets. Start turning with me over to the book of Jonah. And we're going to specifically read a passage out of Jonah chapter 3. And to just kind of set the stage again, Jonah's a story we're pretty familiar with. Jonah was a prophet, and God gave him a certain mission to do. He was to go and preach the words of God to the people of Nineveh. And as we know, Jonah said, "No, thank you." In fact, he tried to get on a boat and go as far as he possibly could from where God told him to go. But we know the story. God eventually gets him swallowed up by this great fish. He spits him out on the land. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, God reaffirms that mission that he gave to Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh. But what I'd like to mention or bring out here as we read through this passage is not the actions of Jonah. Jonah goes and finally does do the will of God here, but I want us to focus on the reaction of the people that he preaches to. Because we can understand Jonah's hesitancy to going to Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't a very nice place. It's one of the major cities of the Assyrians. Nineveh was a very violent and wicked city. We won't turn there, but another one of the minor prophets in the book of Nahum spends a lot of time talking about Nineveh. Casting judgment upon it. Nahum calls Nineveh a bloody city. He calls it a city full of lies and robbery, a city that is filled with constant war, where there's a great number of bodies and countless corpses. It was not a pleasant place. You didn't vacation in Nineveh, in addition to it being landlocked. I mean, it wasn't even a beach destination, right? But you didn't go there because you wanted to. But yet, God had a message that he wanted Jonah to deliver to these people, these sinful people. But let's look at their response. Jonah chapter 3, if you're here with me. And we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." This is after he's been spat out by the great fish. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Let's look at a couple verses specifically. Verse 5 talks about proclaiming a fast as a part of this. And verse 7, and this was a fast that everyone was to be a part of. The king gets involved. He proclaims a fast for everyone, even the animals in Nineveh, the beasts of the field and the herds. They were to all be afflicted in the soul, if you will, as well. At this time, culturally, the animals within a society or a community, they were a part of that community. They were almost kind of considered members of it to a lesser degree. So the king was saying, everybody will partake in this, even the beasts of the field. So you can imagine the hungry sheep or the different livestock that they had. They were hungry and thirsty. They're bleeding out as well, crying out, I guess, to their masters for wanting food or water as well. And those cries being added to the cries of the people as they lift their voices to God in repentance. This was a fast for everyone. And they were fasting in their repentance toward God. They heard the message of the Lord from Jonah. And what's amazing to me is that the sinful people heard that message and turned and repented. So much so that God relented from what he said he was going to bring on to them, which was calamity, destruction. Our first point, point number one, of benefits that we gain spiritually from fasting, is that fasting is a tool we can use in repentance. Fasting is a tool that we can use in repentance. Now, I make this first point with a caveat. The caveat being that that fasting is not required specifically in repentance. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Fasting is a tool we can use in repentance, but it's not a requirement. Ezekiel chapter 18 talks about a people turning and repenting, specifically verse 30 to start. Again, Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Turn and live. In Hebrew, when we read that word repentance, it brings about a meaning to turn away, or to return rather, to turn back to something that you've left. And that's really the point of repenting. That we're trying to return to God and leave behind our sins that have somehow separated us from him. We come to a realization that we're no longer in alignment with God, and so we turn from whatever that is that's causing us to be separate, and we turn back to him. Literally turning away from that sin. That's repentance. And while not a commandment in repentance, fasting can help to put us into a proper mindset for repentance. Because again, fasting humbles the soul, or humbles the body rather. It humbles us to the point to remember that we are utterly dependent on God. It's a tool that we can use when we're in those moments where we know we need to repent of something to help put us back in the proper mindset. We can think back to the people of Nineveh. Again, generally, we would all consider a sinful and wicked people. And yet they understood the severity of their situation and humbled themselves to the point of fasting, both man and beast. Every layer of that society, from the king to the livestock, was commanded to fast, to humble themselves. People of Nineveh could have done any number of things when they heard the message from Jonah. They could have just killed Jonah. Probably wouldn't have been out of the normal from them. They could have just decided to forget this crazy guy and pray to their own gods for deliverance. But instead, they heard the message of God's messenger and they turned and repented, and God relented that destruction from them. Generally speaking, repentance in our own spiritual lives is one of the most critical things for us to keep in mind, consider. Because without repentance and an acknowledgement of sin, that can cause us to drift farther and farther from God if we let it. Like we've talked about, repentance requires humility from us. Humility in admitting that we've made a mistake, that we've done something that we shouldn't have done, and we realize we need to change. And sometimes the hardest part of repenting of something is coming to the understanding that you were wrong, that you made a mistake. Getting yourself in that mindset to be able to see those things in your lives. And that's where repentance can be helpful. Or it can be that spiritual tool we bring out to help put us into that proper perspective or mindset with God. How great He is and how much we depend on Him and how important our relationship to Him is in our own spiritual lives. Because throughout our lives, there's going to be times where we're confronted with situations and our own sins. There's going to be situations where maybe we realize it in the moment or we realize it 6 months later, but we realize I did something wrong and I need to repent and change. I need to course correct and get back into alignment with God. And when we reach those moments in our lives, if we remember that spiritual tool of fasting, it can help us on our journey of repentance. It can help us to get back in alignment with God, putting us back in that proper mindset with Him and humbling ourselves in that way. Let's transition now to my second point for today. And for that, I'd like for us to turn over from the Old Testament over to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Very exciting time in the history of the church. I like reading through the book of Acts because it almost reads kind of like an adventure story. You have these apostles and these people going out. They're preaching the word of God. They're establishing these churches. They're going through trials and difficulties, but there's so much progress being made. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where we're going to spend a little time looking at a couple passages, there's important things that are going on. So let's start in Acts chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 1. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lysias of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So we're at a point here at this church in Antioch before Paul's first missionary journey. And we see a group of leaders here at the Antioch church, and they're gathered together, and they're trying to come to some kind of decision. And in the process of that decision, what do? Talks about them praying and fasting. And then something amazing happens in verse 2. says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" Let's look at another passage, Acts 14. In my Bible, it's just about a page away, so you don't have to turn too far. But Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Again, here we see another situation with Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So once again, we see Paul, we see Barnabas, and they're confronted with another decision to be made. In Acts 13, it was who is to be sent out. And here in Acts 14, it talks about we need to appoint leaders, and who do we appoint? Talks about them appointing elders, but then it also talks about that they prayed with fasting and commended those selected elders to the Lord. Our second point, our second spiritual benefit that we gain from fasting is that fasting is a tool we can use in decision making. Fasting is a tool we can use in decision making. Because we're confronted with decisions each and every day. Some of them pretty minor, like what do I have for breakfast, which is fitting for a fasting sermon, right? Or, you know, turning on a particular light switch or doing something in your house. We have lots of different decisions of different severity in our lives. In Acts 13 and 14, like we just looked at, we see a couple of important decisions being made. But in both cases, when these decisions are being made, we see something also happening in addition to that decision. It wasn't that they just got together and said, "Okay, we want this to happen." Well, they got together and they prayed about it. And they supplemented that prayer with fasting. They added that in addition to their prayers. Again, fasting being that humbling of ourselves before God. Humbling of ourselves before God. And just like earlier with repentance, it's not that we're always required first to fast when we pray. But prayer can be something that we use to, or fasting rather, can be something that we can use to supplement our prayers, especially when we have difficult decisions ahead of us or certain choices that we have to make. If you think about it, so far the examples we've looked here in the book of Acts, where we looked at earlier in the book of Nineveh, or even where we're going to go in the next point, what we're often going to notice is that we have fasting paired with prayer. They're two spiritual tools that really seem to complement each other as we think about them. As a church, we have, or even as individuals, we have different moments or times in our lives where sometimes we fast and we pray about certain things. Like if you keep up with the United News or different home office updates, sometimes leadership will call out for a church-wide fast. Maybe the council of elders or the president, they're considering something specific or some decision needs to be made, and they ask us collectively as a body to fast and pray about situations. Sometimes in our own lives, we fast when we're confronted with difficult or potentially life-changing decisions. Decisions where we might not necessarily know obviously which way to go. Right? There's benefits and negatives to both sides, so we pray. We fast for God's direction in our lives. Where should we go? Where should we turn? Or even periodic fasting in order to help us better seek or understand the path that God wants us to be on. Or maybe even more importantly, to help us to understand and realize when we're falling off the path that God has set for us. Realizing as we humble ourselves where we've fallen away and how we get back on the right path, or on the right track, if you will. Let's look at one third and final spiritual benefit that we gain from fasting. And for that, I'd like for us to turn over back to the Old Testament, and I'd like to look at a story, or an example rather, that we find in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, And we'll start in verse 1. We're going to read a pretty large section here out of 2 Chronicles. But you'll see why here in a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as you're flipping over there, just to kind of set the scene, we are going to be jumping into a story about Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah at the time. And where we're at here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are being faced with an insurmountable enemy. We're going to read about how a great force from Moab and Ammon and others beside just those have come up against Jehoshaphat and are ready to wage war against him. There's a lot of uncertainty for the people. This is not an obvious situation where there's an easy way out or an easy victory assured. This is going to be a very difficult thing that they're about to be faced with. So let's go ahead and read the first four verses here of 2 Chronicles 20. So starting in verse 1. It said, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah where they came to seek the Lord." So again, Jehoshaphat, the people of Judah, they find themselves in a situation against an insurmountable enemy. And what do they choose to do? It's kind of the theme we've been talking about. It talks about how they gathered together, they prayed to God, and they fasted. They fasted. Verses 3 and 4, it talks about how they proclaimed a fast for all the people of Judah. And the people came together and they asked for help from the Lord. They fasted. They sought after the will of God in the situation. They didn't just stop and take immediate action. They took a pause and they fasted. The people found themselves in need of deliverance. They found themselves in need of deliverance for God's intervention. And let's look at their response. What I'd like to do now is read through verses 5 through 12. Because in this section here in 2 Chronicles 20, we have recorded for us the prayer that Jehoshaphat and the people offered up to God. And there's a few verses as we go through that we'll highlight. Because it really gives us a glimpse into the mindset of this people as they're faced with this situation. Because again, with this call to fasting, it's a call to humble themselves before God. It's an opportunity for them to fix their mindset, to become into a dependent mindset with God in the face of this difficult situation. So let's look at the people's response. Starting in verse 5 here, still in 2 Chronicles 20. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to stand against you, or is able to stand with you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Verse 11, and now here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming up against us, nor do we know what to do. but our eyes are upon you. There's a couple of verses in there that I think particularly hit home when we're talking about this idea of fasting, of humbling ourselves and this mindset before God. We can look back and remember verses 6 and 7 and how the people show or affirm God's sovereignty and power, acknowledging that it is God who had brought them to this point in the story. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He was the one who had protected them to this point. So there's an acknowledgement there in verses 6 through 7. And then a little bit later on in verse 9, they show their great and amazing confidence in God, that he will save and rescue his people. When we read verse 9, there's no hint or sense that they don't believe that God will rescue them from this great invading force that is coming. There's no wavering there. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but verse 9 reminds me of another famous account in the scriptures in the book of Esther. And particularly over in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. And again, you don't have to turn there if you want to jot it in your notes. But if we remember the story of Esther, we also remember God's people being in a great time of difficulty. And just like in the time of Jehoshaphat, they were needing deliverance from an enemy. Remember the story. The king's right-hand man, Haman, he had sent out a decree that the Jews were to be killed. And Mordecai, Esther's cousin, he's lamenting, he's mourning, he's in sackcloth and ashes, and he goes and he has this dialogue back and forth with Esther. He's talking to her about what's going on. And all through this, Mordecai doesn't know how God is going to deliver his people, but one thing is abundantly sure. Mordecai knows that God will deliver his people, even if he doesn't know how God will do it. In verse 14 of Esther 4, Mordecai says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time," referring to Esther, saying, "Esther, if you don't take any action at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In a very well-known memory verse for many of us. Mordecai was sure, even if he didn't know how, that God was going to deliver his people. And in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat and the people are also confident that God is going to do what he says he's going to do and deliver his people, make good on those promises. Then finally, again back here in 2 Chronicles 20, that last verse we read in verse 12 demonstrates their humility before the situation. An admittance that they didn't have the power to stop their enemies, and ultimately they didn't know what to do. Verse 12, and that phrase there of not knowing what to do is quickly becoming one of my favorite phrases, because we all have those moments in our lives. Those moments where we have difficult circumstances or situations, things where we don't know how we're going to get out of them or how we're going to handle them, and we just lift our hands and our eyes up to God and say, "I don't know what to do, but I put my eyes toward you. I leave that up to you. I don't know what to do." And it's just as relevant then, it's just as relevant now, rather, than it was then for Jehoshaphat, in a time when there's a nation coming against them and they don't know what to do. Our third and final point of the spiritual benefits that fasting can bring in our lives is that fasting is a tool that we can use in distress. Fasting is a tool we can use in distress. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were in distress. We talked about those enemies that were coming upon them. And they cry out to God in this prayer, and at the end they say, "We don't know what to do, but we turn our eyes to you, and we know that no matter what, you will deliver your people." Just like the people of Nineveh, that didn't have to be Jehoshaphat's response or the people's response. Jehoshaphat and the people, they could have just decided to take care of this issue on their own. "We're going to gather the men together, we're going to go fight this battle." They could have tried to ally themselves with maybe some surrounding nations and go up against the enemy. Or maybe they could have just given up and say, "You know what? This is too great for even God to take care of, so I'm just going to go ahead and we're going to surrender as a people." They could have done any number of those things. But instead, what do we have recorded for us that they did? They prayed and they fasted. They humbled themselves before God and turned the situation over to them. And we can look at God's response in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 still, verses 15 through 17, the last passage here in 2 Chronicles. Because after giving up this prayer, we see God's response to his people, and it's so incredibly motivating, or encouraging rather, God's response to his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and verse 15. And he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." That's the kind of response we want from God. A response that comes from a truly humble and prayerful people offering themselves up to God in prayer. Saying, "I don't know, God, what to do, but I turn it over to you." And God lets his people know not to fear, for the Lord is with you, and God made good on his promise and delivered his people. We're not going to take the time to read the rest of the account here in 2 Chronicles 20, but God does indeed do what he says he's going to do, like he always does. And he delivered his people from this great and insurmountable odds that were against them. Fasting is a tool, brethren, that we can use in our distress. And we are all going to have times, we heard it in the announcement period, where we're going to have times of distress. And occasionally, from time to time, taking that spiritual tool of fasting and blowing it off and blowing the dust off of it and using it in our lives is beneficial. Fasting is a way, again, that we humble ourselves before God. And it's amazing to think about what God can do for or through someone who is truly humble before him. And we've been seeing that in all the examples that we've been looking at. Fasting is supposed to humble ourselves before God. It reminds us where true life comes from. Like Christ said in response to Satan while being tempted. We won't turn there, but he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Christ was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It helps to remind us that God is the one who sustains us, both physically and spiritually. And fasting, even for a day or a short while, reminds us of that. So as we begin to conclude here, we've been talking about fasting, and we've been talking about the importance of it in our lives. We've been talking about what benefits it offers to us spiritually. We've been equating it to a spiritual tool in our tool belt. And I think as we're starting to conclude, it's also important to consider that we use our tool properly. That we use it wisely for its intended purposes. If I were to go into my dad's tool belt and I were to take his hammer, turn it upside down, and use the butt end of it to hit a nail, my dad's not going to be too happy for one, and it's also not going to be very effective. If we don't use our spiritual tools in the way that they're intended, they're not going to be as effective. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but a parable comes to mind when I think about this, and the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. Christ gives us this parable, and again, it's one that we're familiar with. We have these two individuals on the scene. We have a Pharisee, and he's praying out to God very loudly. He's talking about the way he tithes and how he fasts, and how he does all this good, and how he's so much better than this tax collector over here. And he's saying this all out loud for everybody to hear. And then we have the tax collector who's talked about in that parable, who doesn't even as much look up to heaven, but just beats his breast because he knows he is a sinner. talks about one of those two individuals leaving that day justified. Fasting is a very personal thing in our lives. When we get together on the Day of Atonement, it's obvious what we're all doing together collectively. We're all fasting. It's not a secret. But in and about our lives, as we come to certain situations and realizations and say, okay, well, I need to fast about this issue, or I want to fast about this, that's between you and God, and that's a private thing. If we start proclaiming to other people about our fasting or different things, it loses its effectiveness, if you will. Because in doing so, we lose that humility before God. Our fasting is between us and God, and that's it. We should keep that in mind as we use it from time to time in our lives. Because if we don't, then it loses that effectiveness and that zeal, if you will. Humility before God is one of the most important things in our lives to consider. Because again, without it, we lose sight of just how important God is to us and just how much we need him in our lives. We mentioned it earlier, but maybe more today than at any other time in history, we are a self-sufficient people in so many ways. We have so many things available to us, so many ways that we can help ourselves, that it can be easy at times to forget just how important God is to us, just how much God gives to us each and every day, just how much all those blessings that we take for granted ultimately come from him. Because again, it's very easy to attribute them to ourselves, our own power, and our own successes. But fasting from time to time can help alleviate that, help us not fall into that pit. Can avoid that from time to time. Because again, we go through that process of humbling ourselves. We go through that process of realizing our dependence on God and how great he is and how much less we are in comparison, how dependent we are on him. Again, like that parent-child relationship. Fasting helps us to do that. Fasting can help our humility in coming before God in repentance that we talked about with the people of Nineveh. Fasting can help us seek God's will in difficult decisions. Those points in our lives where maybe we say, I don't know what to do, God. Help me. That can help us through prayer find that right direction in our lives. And finally, we talked about how fasting can help to humble ourselves when we seek out God's intervention in our lives. Like we talked about with the people of Jehoshaphat and their understanding for their need for deliverance in the situation they found themselves in. And these are just three points. I'm sure many of us, we could talk after church in all the different ways and experiences we've gone through in our lives, and we could probably make an innumerable list of things and ways that fasting can be helpful to us spiritually. These are just a few. But I wanted to mention these different things because, again, I feel like at times, at least it is for me, fasting isn't the first tool I pull from in my spiritual tool belt. It's not the first thing I reach for. It's not the hammer. It's not the one I use on a daily level. I don't recommend that we fast every day because you won't last very long. Maybe a week, some experts will say, without food and water. So I don't recommend that. But it's important that we know it's there. It's important that we consider its benefits in our lives spiritually. It's important to remember that when we go through certain difficulties in our lives or certain situations, that we remember to take out that tool, dust it off, and use it from time to time. It's one of the tools because of its importance, because it's helpful, it's important as we continue on our spiritual walk. Because again, like we talked about in the introduction, as we go through our lives, we can almost use the analogy of building a spiritual house. And little by little, we work on that house. And we need that spiritual tool of fasting from time to time to help us in helping to level out that house. Sometimes I kind of think of different analogies for what tools certain spiritual things would be from a physical sense. And I almost feel like fasting could be the level. That thing you put up against the joist in your house to make sure things are still straight and going in the right way. A time where you pause from the active work that you're doing and you double-check your work. You put your level there. Are things crooked? Are things askew? And then going and using those other tools to fix it and get it straight again. Guess what I'm trying to say is, brethren, don't forget to check that fasting is in your spiritual tool belt when you put it on each day, because each and every day we put on a spiritual tool belt. The world isn't a very nice place, and we have to go out into it each and every day, and we have this great opportunity on the Sabbath to come together as like believers. But every day we're confronted, and every day we put on that belt, and we go forward. So let's not forget that fasting is a tool that we have, and use it from time to time. Continue to build up, with God's help, the spiritual houses of our lives, because if we do, our lives are going to be stronger for it.